Acts chapter 15, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and I know you'll find it a great help to have your Bibles open there and reading along with me. Before we do, let's pray again and ask God's blessing on His Word. Would you pray with me? Father, we look to You again this morning. We look to You every time we open our Bibles. We do not have the resources in and of ourselves to illuminate our minds and hearts in the knowledge of Christ, into the truth of Your Word, and into that effectual power that it works in those that believe. And so we pray that You would grant us faith. We pray that You would enlighten the eyes of our hearts this morning, Father, that we would be able to see wonderful things in Your law, that we would be able to see what is the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints and the exceeding greatness of Your power that You work in us who believe, according to that power that You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead. Father, enlighten our minds and hearts. Transform us into the image of Your Son. Give us understanding. Give us grace. Make us to go from this place built up and rooted, established in the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from all eternity are all His works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. To the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered this letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, throughout church history, there have been many councils, there have been many synods and assemblies where the church has come together many times from all over the face of the earth to deal with a controversy, to deal with an issue that has arisen, a perversion of doctrine, a question of whether the Bible actually teaches this truth or that truth, usually about the Trinity or about Jesus or about the doctrine of justification or about the will of man. And yet the remarkable thing is that in all of these synods, in all of these councils that have happened, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Assembly, from which we have gotten our Westminster Confession of Faith, in all of these synods and councils and assemblies, there has been something that has been produced for the benefit of the church. The controversy produced something that benefited the church throughout church history and even until Christ comes. And we see that, don't we? Even in our liturgy, even in our order of worship, we sing ancient hymns that were written by those very men that were at those councils. We quote those creeds. We confess those creeds together, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, portions of the Reformed creeds and confessions, that they produced something, that their decision was not a mere temporary decision. It was not a mere establishment of the truth of doctrine temporarily. But it had an effect that went out to all churches for all times of those that were involved. And it's interesting because in many of those cases, the documents that were produced, especially with our Reformed creeds and confessions, they are oftentimes difficult and complicated. They take years of study to understand what is being said because they're very precise. They're very accurate. They speak precisely to the issues that they were addressing. They speak in a very detailed way to the controversies of the time. The controversy of justification with which the Reformers were in battle with Rome over. Our confessions are very precise as to what justification is, and much study and many books have been written on this. And it's interesting because something from this first council was produced, a letter. There was a letter produced from this first council. It was a letter that was very precise. And yet it's a letter that, from my earliest days as a Christian, I have noticed is very difficult. It's a letter that is very precise and speaks very precisely to the problem that had arisen. And yet it is a letter that is marked with difficulties and challenging things, things that have to be investigated deeply and carefully, trying to understand why the apostles and the elders would say, on the one hand, you don't have to be circumcised, something that comes from the Mosaic Law. And yet, on the other hand, not to eat blood pudding and not to be eating things that are strangled and sacrificed to idols and temple worship, prostitution and sexual immorality and those things that the Jews clearly had in their scriptures that they were told to avoid. And yet, on the one hand, they're saying you don't need to be Jewish and you don't need to do those things to be saved. And on the other hand, they're saying abstain from these things. And so this morning we want to consider several things. We want to consider first the letter itself, what led up to this letter, the writing of the letter, the content of the letter. Then we want to consider the delivery of the letter. And then we want to consider another division. And I know that that seems unrelated, and yet I hope at the end of this you'll see that all of this is sort of bound up together in chapter 15. Well, first we want to consider the letter. Peter, as we saw last week, stood up and he gave a defense of justification by faith alone through grace alone. He said the Gentiles were not saved by becoming Jewish and then having to keep the law. That was not how salvation came. It comes from trusting in Jesus Christ alone, trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone that a man is justified. And so in many respects, this first council looks very much like our Reformed councils and our Reformed synods and assemblies in that justification was the preeminent doctrine. It was not baptism that they got together over an argument for. And we'll see at the end of this chapter, there's a division. There's an argument. Paul doesn't want to take Mark with him on a journey because Mark wasn't willing to do the work. There wasn't a synod for that. So the events surrounding the Jerusalem Council were so significant. They were so significant that they would bring about a letter that would then be sent to all the churches. But let me say, first of all, that there was nothing new being said at the Jerusalem Council. There was nothing being invented. The apostles weren't making things up at the Jerusalem Council. They weren't saying God dealt one way with his people in the Old Testament, but now he doesn't deal with them that way anymore. He was not saying that. Salvation was never by circumcision. Salvation was never by keeping the law, ever. That was all pointing to the one to come who would save his people from their sins. It was all pointing to the one to whom they were to look and trust for salvation. And so it's interesting that we see here that James, when he begins to speak, the moderator of the Jerusalem Council, notice in verse 13, after Paul and Barnabas declare what God had done through them among the Gentiles, putting the work of the salvation of the Gentiles in the hands of God, James stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles," and then he reaches back into the Old Testament. Now, I mentioned this last week. He reaches back into Amos and he pulls out what seems like an obscure prophecy. Let me read this to you. "After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things." Now, the first difficulty with this prophecy is, what is the tabernacle of David? What was the tabernacle of David? James sees in these verses, in Amos, he sees in these verses the gospel. He sees in these verses the inclusion of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. One body, one new people, one Israel, a grafting in of a people into the body of believers that God had called by his name. He sees in these verses everything that the Jerusalem Council is deciding. In a sense, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is taught in these verses out of Amos 9. Now the question, what is the tabernacle of David? Well, David didn't have a tabernacle. David didn't build a tabernacle, and David didn't build a temple. And so the question has to be looked at based on what we do know. We know who David was. He was king of Israel. He was the one with whom God had made the covenant promises that he would establish a kingdom, and that his people would be ruled by a king, and that there would be a righteous rule and a righteous reign over the covenant people forever. That's what God had promised David, that there would be a kingdom established forever. And David becomes a type of Jesus, and Jesus is that king. And in the ascension of Jesus, he is ruling and he is reigning. The tabernacle of David, the kingdom of David, has been set up in the ascension and reign of Jesus. And so that as Gentiles are being saved and drawn to Jesus Christ, as we were being drawn to him, the tabernacle and the kingdom of David is being erected and established forever under the righteous king, not David, but the son of David, Jesus Christ. And so James is seeing in the Old Testament that everything that was happening then was happening in fulfillment of that promise that God would establish his kingdom. And notice, verse 17, God says he will set it up so that the rest of mankind will see it. You see, in the Old Testament, it was only Israel who would see God's establishment of the kingdom. They were the ones that realized that. But now God is saying, in the gospel, in the new covenant, the tabernacle of David is erected, the kingdom of Jesus is established, and not just Jews, but Gentiles are part of it. Gentiles are established in that kingdom. Now, that may not seem remarkable to us. I've said that throughout this study. You would have no chance of salvation. Most likely, you would have no chance of salvation if you were a Gentile like you are, by nature, like we are, in the Old Covenant. The majority of Old Covenant Gentiles went to hell. That's a fact. The Bible teaches that all the nations that reject God will perish. That's what the Old Testament says. That's the truth of Scripture. This is remarkable that now people who were not a people are becoming a people. People who were once not beloved by God are becoming beloved by God. And it's not because they've become Jewish. It's not because they've converted to Judaism. It's not because they've adhered to the law. It's because Jesus Christ has finished everything and the kingdom is built and focused on him and established in him and by grace alone. Notice that James continually speaks of the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. And then notice verse 18. If it's not enough to reach back to the Old Testament and say, look, what we're saying is being taught in Amos 9, James says that that great verse, known to God from all eternity are all his works. He now goes back beyond the Old Testament into eternity. And he says, I won't just go to Scripture to show you that these things were always so and foretold. I will tell you that this was always God's plan from all eternity, that this is what God said he would do in eternity. God said that. And known to God from all eternity are all his works. And that nothing changes that, and that God doesn't change. God didn't decide one day. He didn't wake up and say, now I'm going to save you and you and you because you're Gentiles. This was God's plan. He had promised it to Abraham. He had established it and foreshadowed it in the reign of David. He had spoken of it by prophecy through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Malachi. The whole Bible spoke of this. The whole Bible was moving towards what Jesus would do when he came and died and rose again and established a righteous rule and a kingdom of grace and mercy for his people from throughout every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. Known to God from all eternity are all his works. I, the Lord, do not change. And so, why do I tell you this? And so, the Jerusalem Council is not writing laws. They're not making things up. They're not forging doctrines. What James and what the apostles are going to say is that these things were so. These things were always so. This is truth. You know, I know a lot of people have a problem with creeds and confessions. You'll often hear people say things like, I have no creed but Christ. That is a creed. Confessions are simply statements of what we believe the Bible teaches. They are not human documents in the sense that people are saying, you have to believe this and this and this. They are human documents by fallible men, yes, fallible men, who came together and said, what does the Bible teach about this and this and this? In a sense, the Jerusalem Council is doing that. They've gone back to the Old Testament. They've gone back to eternity. And notice that James then closes, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, he troubles us with this verse in a sense, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now, if you were to get commentaries out and start reading about verses 20 and 21, you would find no shortage of disagreement about what James is saying here. On the one hand, he's saying it's by grace. On the one hand, he's saying justification is only by faith in Jesus. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law to be accepted by God. And then on the other hand, he's saying, but we lay on them no other burden except abstain from these four things. And all of those things, in one form or another, can be traced back to the Mosaic Law. They can be traced back to the Mosaic Law. Now, in order to understand, I think, what's going on here, you have to understand the nature of Antioch, the nature of the Gentile towns in which the Gentile Christians lived. These were very base and wicked towns. There were temples with prostitutes who would meet the men coming into the temples, and that was part of worship. I mean, if we think pornography is bad, pagan worship was built on going and sleeping with prostitutes in an act of religious worship. That's what we're looking at. That's the context in which the apostles are looking. You have witchcraft, you have demonology, you have every kind of perversion that you can imagine that you've heard of in America. Anything you can imagine in America would have been found in the ancient world in these cities. And it was spun religiously. It was spun as a religion. And there were temples, and there were gods, and there were rituals, and there were rites, and there were sacrifices, and there were blood sacrifices, and there were things that were done probably with animals and transferring spirits, just like in voodoo in Haiti, where they take a chicken and they transfer the spirit into someone by witchcraft. There was all of that. And there were Jews. And so James says, notice the reason he gives for these four things, though it may seem insignificant and not comprehensive. He says in verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. So these four things we need to require the Gentiles to abstain from because Moses is preached in every city and synagogues. And so what's going on? And I think the best way to understand this is there is a clash. there is a clash of two very different groups, two very different anti-Christian groups, and then there is believers in the middle, and they are walking that razor's edge. They are walking that fine line of truth. They are not justified by Jewish legal practices. They are not accepted by God by anything that they do, nor are they allowed to practice the wickedness of the cities. They're not saved by abstaining from those things, but they're not entitled to live lawlessly in those things. And they are trying to bear witness to the grace of God to Jews and to pagans. And they are trying to defend the gospel both by doctrine and by their life. And you have the Jews despising the pagans and saying, this is why you need to become Jewish to be saved. It's because look how Gentiles live. So you have all of these things coming together, all of these things in a sense clashing, and Christians in the middle. And Christians right there in the middle. And what the apostles are doing, it seems to me, is that they're trying to hold the people of God by the grace of God, right where they need to be. Notice when the letter is written, and we'll come to the letter in just a second. Notice what they say at the end of the letter in verse 29. You are to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, that little phrase is important because the Judaizers had come into the church and they had said, unless a man is circumcised, he cannot be saved. Now, the apostles clear that heresy away, and now they turn and they put these injunctions on the people, and we're going to get into those in a second, but they say at the end of the letter, if you do well, you will be saved. No, they don't say that. They don't say, if you do these things, you will be saved. They say, if you do these things, you will do well. They're not saying these things are necessary for salvation. They're saying these things are necessary for living in the context, in the culture, in the area in which they're living as faithful Christian witnesses to the grace of God. Now, if I've lost you, let me try to break this down. The apostles are not making up laws. The apostles are not making up temporary injunctions. There's a lot of theologians that think this was just very temporary and that this letter that went to all these churches, it was only for those people at that time. Here's what I think they're doing. These people had been redeemed. These people had been saved by grace. These people belonged to Jesus Christ. These people were going to heaven. These people were fully justified by Jesus. And they weren't called to do anything for their justification, but they were called to be holy because now they're a holy people. Now, in that society, there was so much prevalent wickedness, so much compromise, so much evil and perversion, that what the apostles are telling them is, look, guard yourselves from these, guard the appearance of evil, for conscience sake, living with Jews who are being converted, coming into the church for conscience sake, avoid those things. Now, this is hard, isn't it? It ought to be, because Paul says that an idol is nothing, and that he could eat meat offered to idols. Paul says that. The Paul who's at this council says, you can go into a restaurant with Buddhas and eat whatever they've prepared for you because that Buddha is nothing. And even if they've sacrificed that food to that false god, doesn't matter. You have the freedom and the conscience to go and to eat food even if it's been offered to an idol. Even if in pagan sacrifice they burnt an animal to a false god, you could eat that meat as a Christian. But here they're saying, well, because of the context, because of the weaker brother, because of the controversy, and I think, I could be wrong, but I think this is what he's saying, because of that, abstain from those things. Because of that, abstain from those things, abstain from that practice, abstain from anything questionable, abstain from anything that might be a stumbling block for conscience sake and for winning the brethren. This is what Paul means when he says, I become all things to all people that I may win some. Paul will actually go and circumcise Titus very soon after this. He will circumcise Titus. Now, he just said circumcision wasn't necessary. He tells us in his letters it doesn't matter, it doesn't mean anything, God's done with that right. But he'll circumcise Titus because he wants to win some. When circumcision is said to be necessary for salvation, the church will not stand against it. When doing something out of love of the brethren and desiring to win some to Christ is necessary, the church will do those things, provided they're not immoral, like sexual immorality. It's always wrong. You don't have the freedom to commit sexual immorality. But especially as it went on in the temples, abstaining from any appearance of that, abstaining from all of that for a witness to the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important. It's very important for us in how we live before men. Men will see how we live. They will see the lifestyle we live. They will see how we spend our money, our time, who we associate with, what we read, what we watch, what we say, what we do. Men are watching us. And they will watch us because we have said we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And legalists will always say that's going to lead to lawlessness. They're always going to say, we're trying to battle these pagan perversions, and being a Christian means not watching this and not doing this and not doing this, when in fact being a Christian means being united to Jesus Christ. Being a Christian means being united to Jesus by faith. It doesn't mean having a set of rules and codes, what you will and won't watch, what you will and won't say, but being a Christian does mean there will be care once you are a Christian in how you live your life. And there will be care for the weaker brother. And so, alcohol, you have the freedom to drink. And yet, Paul says, if there's a weaker brother in your house and it will cause him to stumble, that he would not do that because he would love his brother. And so we need to learn from, I think, the injunctions here that we need to care deeply about our witness to the grace of God and the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ and the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. I think that's what this is teaching. Now, note, secondly, that it's a letter and it goes to the whole church. Notice verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men to Antioch. And notice how they address it in verse 23. They address it from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. This is a corporate, unified, ecumenical decision. These are all the churches coming together saying with one voice, the Bible teaches this, and this is for all churches. This is not just for that church in Antioch. Notice it's to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. It's for all the churches. It's for all time. And so those temporary things, those four things at that time in those cultures were for all the churches. They were for all of them. It was a principle. It was a principle of brotherly love. It was a principle of care and lifestyle for the grace of God. It was a principle that all churches were to observe. And notice that they start the letter by telling them, we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to which we gave no such commandment. You see, the minds and the hearts of the people of God are calmed when the gospel comes. And it comes by way of the written word. What was determined at the Jerusalem Council was just as binding when that letter was written. This is actually, in many respects, this is a picture of all the letters that we have in the New Testament. Those letters that Paul wrote to Ephesus and Galatia and to all those churches, that John wrote to the different churches. Those letters that we have that make up our Bible, this is really the first letter that's being written to churches. This is really the first epistle, and it's in our Bibles, and it's for all of them, and it carries the authority of God behind it. And it brings with it joy and peace. Listen, the best thing I can say right now to you is that when you read your Bible and you discover the grace of God in it, your minds and your hearts are put at peace, your souls are untroubled by the grace of God, the light burden that it reveals, the Christ that it reveals is good for you, and it solves all of the problems of all of the disturbing and distressing thoughts about whether you're good enough for God. And God sends it to you in a form of a letter. He sends it to you for read, and it has an effect on your minds and your hearts. Think about that. This is no mere letter from mere men. This is a letter from God through the apostles and the elders to the churches. When you read your Bibles, they are written that you may have peace. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I love these verses. You could miss it if you read by it too quickly. Notice verse 4. The apostle John has just borne witness that he has been an eyewitness of Jesus with the other apostles, that he saw him, he touched him, he knew he was right there with Jesus. Jesus walked with him. They were with him for 3 long years. They were there. They were witnesses. They declare the testimony that they were with him. And notice that that testimony is then written down in Scripture. And notice what John says in verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. You could take that verse and apply it to any book of the Bible. You can take that verse and apply it to the letter that was produced from the Jerusalem Council. And essentially they're saying, we are writing this letter to you that your joy may be full. Listen, do you lack joy? Do you lack peace? Do you lack contentment? If you do, read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. If you lack those things. Now I want to end with the third point, and it is the division. After the apostles have sent Barnabas and Paul out, and they've gone to the different churches, they've taken the letter, they've read it, they've rejoiced over it, verse 31, and its encouragement. Notice that there is a division, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. There's a division we don't know much about. All we know is that at some point, John Mark was unwilling to go with Paul on a journey. He didn't finish the first missionary journey with Paul. He went back. He didn't fulfill it. And so now as they go to embark on the second missionary journey, there's a division, and Paul is unwilling to take John Mark. There's disunity among Paul and Mark and Barnabas and Silas, and they separate. And Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas, and they go their separate ways. And there's almost a sadness. There's almost a sadness. We've just gone from the greatest act of unity for the peace and purity of the church at the Jerusalem Council to one of the greatest acts of disunity, the apostles, the greatest men of the Christian church divided by somebody's unwillingness to go. And I think what we learn in this, and let me try to tie this together. I think what we learn in this is that the things that we see at the Jerusalem Council, the unity, the one voice proclaiming the gospel, the unified effort to make sure that the churches have peace and joy, that their minds are settled as the word is read, as the letter is read, that can be disturbed very easily over interpersonal relationships, and that we are to be zealous to find that unity in the cause of the gospel. That our unity must come from that truth, that it must be found in the gospel, and that it is going to be threatened by personal issues, strife, conflict. That's going to be threatened. That unity is torn apart here. It's torn apart for a time. It will come back together. We need to strive to be unified. Unified in the gospel, unified in the purpose of God, unified in our desire to see the gospel go out, to see men and women converted, that if we make that our goal, we won't be like John Mark, unwilling to go on missionary journeys. We won't be like Paul, even, harboring a grudge against John Mark. And so I think we need to approach what we're doing in Richmond Hill with the unity that the church had in the truth at the Jerusalem Council. I think that's something we have to work at. It's something we have to strive for. But it's something that God is doing among us. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and even we thank you for difficult portions of your Word, and thank you that every Word of God is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, teaching, correction, and for joy, for peace. We thank you that you settle our minds and our hearts in the message of the gospel and the free grace that is ours in Christ. We thank you also that you motivate us to holiness through the gospel, and that we are to be kept from appearances of evil and from practices of evil. And we thank you also for the call to unity that we have in Christ. We pray that you would not let us be divided among ourselves. We pray that you would make us zealous to be grounded in Christ and unified in him and in the purposes that you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.